disciples, in one way or the other, abandoned him, abandoned Jesus in at the trial. They did. There, Peter was the most striking example where he denied him three times. That was recorded. And so they're still in this, I call it a funk. But they're, you know, Jesus has risen from the dead. They've seen him. They're happy, but yet they still have the circumstances of the world around them. The Jews are there. They're afraid of the Jews. So they're locked up. Jesus comes to them miraculously, goes through the locked door, disappears, and breathes on him and gives them the Holy Spirit in chapter 20. And so you'd think they'd be starting to climb out, but they're still not there. So in chapter 21, they're after Jesus had shown themselves, they're near the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. We've seen a lot of things there. And so Simon Peter, Thomas, which is called Didymus, Nathaniel, and then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are there, and they say, hey, let's go fishing. We're going to go back to fishing, is what they think. So they're still in this funk. And they go out, and so Peter and Nathaniel and James and John and all those guys, they go fishing. And so they fish at night, and this kind of sounds familiar. Luke 5 has this. And they go there because, and the reason for that is you fish at night because during the day the waters get warm and the fish go too low in depth and the nets can't go that, and so you get better success. So it's probably been, I'd say, 3 years since Peter, James, and John have gone fishing. That was their occupation. And, you know, they fish all night and they get nothing. So the funk continues. So they've been out of practice for a while. I'm sure with fishing, it's probably you gotta be on it, you know, every day of the week. You gotta find out where the good spots are and, you know, where the bad spots are, and those change a lot. And, you know, some guys get better success doing it a certain way. And so there's a lot of science as well as art to it. And so they just gonna work it all night and nothing. So we'll pick up on, John 21. Verses 4 and 5, maybe? Hope so. Okay, 4 through 6. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. All right, so when Jesus says children, it's a translation, you really don't get the cultural part of it. When he's saying children, it'd be kind of equivalent to something like if you were in the UK and they said lads, hey lads. Here, if he was, you know, a little bit more slang, it'd be yo bros, or sup dogs. But that's the way. It was a very informal greeting. It was, what's up, y'all? That's another, if you're in the South. And, he asked them, you know, cause he could tell he's about, you know, 200, it's 300 feet away. But you could still see. And I'm sure Jesus knew that they hadn't caught anything. And so like when you worked all night and somebody says, hey, you caught anything, you're a little frustrated, I'm sure, because you've been like, this is your gig and nothing happened. So like, no, I didn't. They just said no. And this, he tells them to cast them on the right side. They had probably casted their nets many times that night. And this is very reminiscent of the account in Luke 5 where they had been fishing all night and, Jesus said, hey, cast your nets to the, I think it was the right side as well. And then they get this big, huge, catch of fish. And so, when Jesus shows up, it really just everything changes. And he meets you where you're at. They're still in their valley. You know, Jesus has risen and they're happy, but yet they still have the circumstances of the world that are there. The Jews are not happy The ruling class Jews are not. The Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and Pharisees are not. So they're very fearful of him, of them. All right, going on to verse 7 and 8, maybe? Okay, good. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." That would be John. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boats, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, about 300 feet, dragging the net with fish. Okay, so they get this huge thing of fish. We'll see here in verses 9 through 13 how many there were. Peter is the only one who just abandons the catch. He puts on his outer garment because he's working, and he just jumps into the sea and just starts going. He's like, "I'm going to see Jesus." And that's exactly the same thing he did on Resurrection Sunday, is that Mary and the other ladies had come back and the Lord is risen. And so John and Peter come, they just take off for the tomb. And John gets there first, and then Peter pushes him out of the way and goes right in. Just Peter for you. He's the type that he just goes all in. He's the one that said, "Lord, no matter if all these guys abandon you, I'm never going to abandon you. I'm always going to be there." He's just talking it up. He's just, no matter what happens, I'm there. And Jesus says, you know, before the rooster sounds off, what's the right word? Croaks. That's the crows three times. You will deny me. And he's just, "No way. This will never happen." But he's the first one. He just jumped. He doesn't care about the big catch of fish. He just jumps right in. He's the first one. But you notice that John was the one who recognized him, just like at the tomb as well. So John's the first one that said, "It is the Lord." And so Peter just, he abandons the catch. He's not concerned about it. He just wants to be with the Lord. And it probably brought back memories of when they first met him on the shore as well. All right, let's go to verses 9 through 13. Whoops, a little hard there. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not broken. That's miraculous. Miracle. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." And yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. I'm sure this scene just brought back memories from the disciples with the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, where, you know, the disciples are just there and they go, "Well, we got like two fish and some bread," you know, and then Jesus just feeds 5,000 people with it. And then the same thing, very similar, what happened with the feeding of the 4,000. So there he is with the fire, and like any good God, he says, "Well, what are we going to do? Let's have a potluck." Except, I'll supply all the fish. and so he says, "Take some of the fish that you caught, and bring them, and we'll have lunch together, or breakfast." Maybe it was lunch, which probably breakfast, because it was in the morning. And so they're there, and like, this is Jesus. He was just, you know, crucified, and we've seen him once. This is our third time seeing him. And they sit out there, and they're just like, no one dared to even say, "Who is this?" Because they all knew it was the Lord. And they've recorded it was 153 fish, which is a huge number. It was a huge. This boat is small, it says, and this and that. It would be a way, most likely an enormous amount of weight. And we'll see here that Peter, being Peter, he hauls the whole net. He grabs the whole net and just yanks it up there on the shore. It's probably, it was at least 200 pounds over 200 pounds of fish. And then you got the net and all that. And so there's Peter. He just grabs the whole thing and just yanks it up. But that's who he is. So he's just like, he's there and he meets them where he's at, where they're at. They're still fearful. They decide to go back to fishing and he's like, hey, wait a minute. I'm here. You tried to do it on your own, but and I showed up. All right. So here is the part of the passage where Jesus restores Peter. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. All right, so when we talk about the love of God, the Greek language is probably one of the reasons why God chose to use the Greek language to record the New Testament was it's so precise and there's so many nuances in it, and he really needed that to convey where God's heart is. And when you see the word love, there's actually four different words for the word love. You know, nowadays you'll say, well, I really love that movie, or I love that restaurant. Well, that's probably the word like, and the Greeks would have a specific word for that. And you could say, well, I love my children. And that's another word for that. So there's storge, which is like a love that's an empathy. There is, phileo, that's the right word, phileo, which is like a friendship bond, is a special interest in someone. There is eros, which is romantic love, and then agape, which is the unconditional God love. And you'll see here, Jesus says to him, do you love me? And he's using the word agapio, or agape, love. That's God love. And Peter responds back and says, you know I love you, phileo. So he doesn't match him. It's really important. Jesus says, do you love me? And he brought out the big guns, the unconditional love, the agape love. And Peter goes, I love you. And he responds back in phileo. And then Jesus says, well, feed my lambs. And that's really important. Cause he says, do you love me more than these? And I think he's looking at the fish. We don't know that, but I'm pretty sure that's what there's this big net of fish. And he goes, do you love me more than these? Do you agape me more than these? And Peter says yes, but he responds back with phileo. I really like you. But can I match your love? And Jesus says, well, feed my lambs. So this is really important. I don't know about you, but I don't have any experience taking care of sheep. Although there's been many books written on it by shepherds. Shepherds throughout history have been typically not on the lower side of the social structure, which is fitting in this. It probably, when the angels came and visited, announcing the birth of Jesus, they came to the shepherds first. The Jews, the nation of Israel, when they were in captive and in Egypt, in Goshen, they had a special area, and because they were herdsmen, that the Egyptians thought they were really, that's just, okay, we're separate, we don't want to associate with you guys. So being a shepherd was not the best, but he's going back and saying, feed my lambs. And Jesus is saying he wanted him to love him supremely and to forsake all that has been familiar with him and to be exclusively devoted to being a fisher of men. That was, he was given that title in Matthew 4:19. Feeding Jesus' lambs comes from the word of God. He's saying, Peter, I want you to agape. And Peter, before he's like, oh yeah, I'm never going to deny you. I'm on it. I'm always there. And now he's a little more reserved. He comes back with phileo. But he does say he's going to feed his lambs. I don't know about you, but being a shepherd, there's a lot of interesting things there. And when you're taking care of sheep, you're tending them, and you take care of them, and you got to feed them, and you got to make sure they're at where they're going, and you got to have fencing and keep track of them. It's a lot of work. So in verse 16, Peter says, or Jesus says to him, starting in verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Agape me. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. So he does a second time. And I'm sure Peter's like, all right, well, I denied you three times. I wonder what's next. But he says, agape me. And Peter comes back with phileo. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. Shepherds, like the sheep themselves, learn quickly that the path to success depends on tending the flock, but also caring for the individual. So when you tend the flock, you got to make sure they have the right, you know, food and water. They make sure they're safe. You got to you're taking care of them at least twice a year. You're going to shear them. You've just got to provide clean water, forage, shelter, you name it. But the success of the shepherd is the compassion they have for the individual sheep. Now, you got to take care of the flock, but you also got to look after each individual sheep and make sure they're doing good. You got to check on them. And so when he's saying, tend my sheep, Peter knew exactly what he's talking about. And he says yes, but he still can't quite match God's agape love. He's coming back with phileo. All right, verse 17. He said to him on a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you, phileo, love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, you know I love you. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, phileo. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. All right, so this time he's hurt because he thinks back to when he denied him three times. Jesus meets him where he's at, and this time he uses the word phileo. Jesus does. And Peter responds back with phileo, and he says, feed my sheep. When Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, he used the word for love that signifies total commitment, that's agape. Peter responds with the word of love that signifies his love for Jesus, but not necessarily his total commitment. This was because he was reluctant, I'm sure, because of what happened in the past. He was perhaps now reluctant to make a claim of supreme devotion when in the past his life did not support such a claim. Jesus pressed home to Peter the need for unswerving devotion by repeatedly asking him if he loved him supremely. The essential message here is that Jesus demands total commitment from his followers. The love for him must be placed above all else. Jesus confronted Peter with this love because he wanted Peter to be an effective shepherd. His overwhelming drive must be supreme love for his Lord. And that is just going to overflow into everything else. He basically said, hey, do you love me more than these fish? He goes, oh, you know, Lord, I love you. And then he says, feed my lambs. And then he says, do you love me the most? And then he says, tend my sheep. And he comes back a third time and says, do you phileo love me? And then reiterates the need to feed my sheep, feed him the word of God. And I think Peter he finally gets the point, and he goes, okay, I get it, God. You really need the supreme thing. And we don't get to hear what Peter's response is, but we hear what Jesus says, and he says, yes, you will. And Jesus prophesies over his life and gives him and says, hey, you're going to go where you don't necessarily want to go, and you're going to be led to someplace you don't want to be led, and you will agape me. And I think that was Peter's response, and he said yes. All right, so we went over four loves. So I wanted to get into this part of it. And so we see what God's love is for restoring us when we go through those valleys. But I'm always curious to say, why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? Why did he go through all this? And because it's his agape love for us, his supreme love that just transcends anything we could even hope and dream. And so, you know, I got a lot of this from the book by Pastor Bill, The Goodness of God. And he does a really good job of explaining why Jesus came to earth. And one of the reasons was he came to atone for our sins. And you see that when we go through these valleys and we have sin in our lives. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not for our for ours only, but also for the whole world." So he came not just to restore us, but to atone for our sins. He took our punishment, was the second reason, Matthew 10:7-8. "And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely you freely give." And so he came to take our punishment. Number three, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He came to openly display the foolishness of the devil. Colossians 2:5. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Number five, that we may have abundant life. John 10:10. "The thief does not come to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly." So we get to destroy the works of the devil, display the openness, the foolishness of the devil, and then have abundant life. Number six reason, initiate present tense awareness of God. Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So it's not that God is God of the past. He's a God of the present, that he is here and he can be with us now, that he can restore us when times are tough, as well as when we're on the mountaintop. Number seven, Jesus came to save men's lives. Luke 9:56. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So these are all subsets of his primary focus, and that is to set our attention and focus on the Father who is good. In John 14:9, it says, "Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father?" And so I'm kind of circling back around to where we were at the beginning, where Jesus meets him at the shore. He provides for him. He makes a meal for him, basically, provides the fish and gets him, and he restores him. He restores all the disciples that are there, but also he specifically restores Peter. And why did he do that? Because he wanted to show the love of the Father, not just the love of the Son, that agape love, that devotion. And in Jesus' focus was really to turn our attention to the Father. And we're going to see that next week. David's going to preach on that particular item. But that to turn our affection and our love, not just for each other, but also to have that supreme devotion for what the Father wants us to do. Jesus role modeled it. We can't match the agape love of Jesus, but we can certainly turn our hearts and affections and our supreme devotion in our lives to God the Father. And take the example of Jesus there. All right, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. I see we've got a lot of good potluck back there. So it's my favorite. So it's awesome. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the journey that you've given us, Lord, that even when we go through those valleys, that things are tough, they're not working out right, we've spent all night fishing with no effect, we're afraid of things in this world, that you meet us where we're at, Lord, that you will come and provide the fish, that you'll provide whatever is needed, and that when you show up, it really just changes everything, Lord. Lord, help us to have that agape love for you and for that supreme devotion for everyone that we meet, Lord. That when we hit it into the phileo love or the brotherly love, that you will just meet us where we're at and use us, Lord. We love you, and we just thank you for everything you do for us. All the gifts, the Holy Spirit, you name it. Forgive us when we sin and fail you, and we just look forward to this great week we're going to have. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.